There's a man who spoke to me recently, about a month ago, who was telling me that the church that he grew up in had no joy in it whatsoever. Yes, they understood the doctrines of grace, and they proclaimed the doctrines of grace from the pulpit, but even though they understood that once a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that Christ does not let him go, yet they had the attitude that it would be impossible for any of the elect to know that they were elect, to know that they were in Christ. And of course, that's totally contrary to 1 John 5:13, which says that for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in Him, that they should know that they have eternal life. But he said that things were such in that church where he grew up that probably only about 10% of the congregation would partake of the Lord's Supper when they gathered for the sacrament. And the reason, of course, for that is that they were so afraid of eating and drinking damnation to themselves that they were afraid to come and partake of the sacrament. They didn't see it as a sacrament of grace, something that should bring them joy in life. But they saw it as something that was difficult for them. But then he said that as he became an adult and was at another church, there's a young man who preached on Psalm 51, especially verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And so as he preached on the joy of salvation, my friend's attitude was totally changed, and he had a different outlook concerning the church. Thankfully, he is able to see the church as a place of joy. Not that he's just jumping around and saying amen all the time during the sermon, but rather there is joy in his heart. He recognizes what God has done for him, what Christ has accomplished. And so he sees that joy is something that we're able to have in Christ. Well, David certainly longed for this joy following that time that he had sinned, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then making sure that her husband was taken out of the way. He longed for that joy, and it's something that you and I ought to long for as well. But it's something that we are able to have. And that's what we want to see this morning, that you have the joy of God's salvation when you live and walk in union with the righteous Messiah. You have the joy of God's salvation when you live and walk in union with the righteous Messiah. Let's look at this psalm, Psalm 51. We'll read the entire chapter here this morning. Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May the Lord bless to us the reading of this psalm, this portion of His Word, and help us to understand it and to apply it this day. You have the joy of God's salvation when you live and walk in union with the righteous Messiah. That's the lesson we want to see from this psalm. Now, as is often the case in the Psalms, as well as in other parts of Scripture, the heart of what the writer has to say is found right in the middle of the psalm. If we look at verse 10, right there in the middle of the psalm, we find him crying out, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then on either side of that, we have him saying, "Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquity. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." The longing that David has is set forth in those verses so succinctly as he longs to be restored. Now, at the beginning of the psalm that we have, there's a great deal that he has to say about having God remove his sin and to restore him to in his mercy. But right here, it's where it is especially set in a very succinct manner. And then if you look on either side of those verses 9 through 11, you find joy being mentioned. In verse 8, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." And then on the other side, where he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Now, notice the difference between those two. Let's look at verse 12, first of all, where he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That's an inward joy that he wants to have, a longing that he has in his heart in order to sense the salvation that God has given to him and to be able to rejoice in what God has done for him. But right now, he does not have that joy. Sin is there blocking the opportunity for him to rejoice in God. He is not seeing the blessing because that has all been overshadowed by his sin. But then when we go back to verse 8, it's a different sort of joy that he talks about. He says, "Let me hear the joy and gladness." And there are a couple of inferences we can make from that, and that we ought to, I think, take from that. The first is that this is something that is outside of him. Verse 12, it's something that is within him. Here, it's something that's outside of him. And the other inference that we might take from this is it's something that he is not hearing. And that's why he's asking that they might hear it. Think for a moment. Can you think of some of the sounds of joy and gladness that are mentioned in Scripture? Things that David might have longed to hear? When the scriptures speak of the sounds of joy and gladness, one of the first things that is mentioned there in the scriptures would be the sound of the bride and the sound of the bridegroom. Is there any happier time than a wedding? What a glorious time that is, as this young couple comes together and makes a commitment to each other. Or it may not even be a young couple, it may be an older couple. But there is the sound of joy and gladness. Think of the Song of Solomon and the joy and gladness that is expressed there as the bride and the bridegroom come together. Another sound that is mentioned by David here, or that we might think of as being mentioned in the scriptures, is the sound of children playing. The sounds of children playing. They're able to play outside, enjoying one another, enjoying being with one another. And so those sounds are wonderful because it's an expression really of the peace that is there. They don't have to worry. Parents don't have to worry about predators coming in to take their children. The children are playing in peace. The sounds are there. I remember my sister talking about being upset with a particular worker who had been working outside their house, perhaps on the telephone line or something of that nature. And her son had a tricycle that was very squeaky. And so this worker thought that he would help by putting some oil on that squeak. And it bothered my sister because she didn't know where he was then. She couldn't follow that sound of the tricycle going around. Well, David wanted to hear the sounds of joy and gladness. Another of those sounds would be the sound of the marketplace. There in the marketplace, it might just sound to you like noise, but it's a sound of joy and gladness because people have things to sell and people have money in order to buy from those who are selling. Those, again, are sounds of joy and gladness. God has provided for us. And so David is longing to hear those, but he's not hearing them. Now, would you normally connect the fact that David had sinned with the fact that they are not hearing the sounds of joy and gladness? But that's a connection that David is making here. And for us to understand why that's the case, let's go back to the very beginning of the song. We looked at the center and a little bit around it, but I want us to go back and think about David at the very beginning of the psalm. And I'm not talking about verse 1 as you have it in your Bibles, because that's actually verse 3 in the Hebrew Bible. And yet you have verses 1 and 2 that would be found in the Hebrew Bible in your Bibles, because it's what you find as title to this psalm, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And what that title tells us is that this is a psalm that deals with a specific event involving a specific person. Actually, three specific people, but David in particular, as the foremost player here. He is concerned with his own sin and how it has affected things. And so let's think of who David is. And I think the easiest way for us to think about David and who he is to look at him from the one thing that people always know about David, that he killed Goliath. If there's anything that the children know about David, it's that he killed Goliath. And just looking at that event, we can learn a lot about David. Because, you see, that event was in and of itself, that that battle was in and of itself as lopsided from the very beginning as any battle could have been. It was all in David's favor. Now, you might have expected me to say it was all in Goliath's favor. And if that's the way that you were thinking, then you're thinking like the troops in Israel. As they see this little guy go down without any armor, but only with some stones and a sling to go against Goliath, who is an experienced warrior, who is a huge man, and who has a sword that is unlike any other, David would say. I remember seeing a man at Synod or turning around when he was right behind me, and this man stood 6 feet 11 inches tall, and I just turned, and not expecting to see him there, I saw just a wall with buttons on it. Whereas if it had been Goliath, I probably would have seen a wall with a belt buckle on it. Because Goliath was that much larger. A huge man. Larger than anyone we've ever seen. What Goliath had seemed to be plenty to go up against any warrior. His experience, his size, his weapons, covered with armor from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, with very little flesh exposed. David, on the other hand, what did he have going for him? Well, he too was experienced. He was experienced in using a sling in order to defend his sheep. And he had done that when the lion came or when the bear came. And he was able to defend his sheep. He was experienced. He had used the skills that God had given him and that enabled him to learn how to use his sling and stone. We read of some of the people of Benjamin. That there were 400 left-handed Benjamites who were able to sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And that apparently was the kind of skill that David had gained, where he was able to strike the bear or the lion in order to protect his sheep. Now, there's an advantage there. David's short-range missiles, once they are launched, if they're able to strike the mark, are going to be more effective than any hand-to-hand combat, which cannot happen because the short-range missile has already struck its point. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. So David had that advantage. He also had the advantage that he went in the name of the God of the armies of Israel. And Goliath was one who had defied the God of the armies of Israel. He didn't recognize how glorious God is. And when one person defies God, you can be sure that there's trouble that awaits him. And in this case, we might go back to that proverb that wicked Ahab gave, but even wicked Ahab gave a wonderful statement at this point. When he said concerning the enemy king, "Let not him who puts on his armor boast like him who takes it off." And that's exactly what Goliath was doing. He was boasting about his ability, assuming that no one could stop him. But he was boasting against the God of Israel, the one who would be able to take him down. But there's one more thing about David. And this is what's really crucial something that David understood himself. Saul had been rejected by God as the king. And when he was rejected, God told Samuel, "You are to go and anoint the man whom I choose to be king over Israel in the place of Saul." Now, he would not take over as king right away. There would be some a period of training that would take place as David would have to flee from Saul. But when David went there, he anointed David to be the king. And we read that the Spirit of God came on David as he was anointed to be the king. Now, of course, the Spirit of God was given to people, to believers in the Old Testament, so that their lives would be changed, so that they would come to know the Lord Jesus, the Lord's Messiah, and to trust in Him. But the Spirit of God gave gifts only then to certain people, unlike the way things are in this New Testament era. Specifically, He gave gifts to those who were to be kings and prophets and priests in order that they might have the Spirit of God to carry out their work. He also gave the Spirit of God to Bezalel to have the skills that he needed in order to make the tabernacle. But David understood this, that he had been anointed by God for this purpose. Now, what did that mean? In this case, it meant far more than some of these other anointings. When Saul was chasing David, trying to get rid of him, because he had figured out by this time that David was to be the one who would be king in his place, there were two times that Saul got so close to David that without Saul knowing it, he was so close that David had the opportunity to kill him. And his men encouraged him to kill Saul. "Look, the Lord's given your enemy into your hand." And David's response, first of all, it was not to say, "No one can raise his hand against the king of Israel and be guiltless." But rather, it was, "No one can raise his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless." And he uses that same expression both times. And so he uses the term "the Lord's anointed." And again, it is a term that is used in the last verse of Psalm 18. "He gives deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." And so there's the terminology that is used for those who are king there over Israel, or later on just over the southern kingdom of Judah. The anointed one. The Lord's anointed. Now, what does that mean? Well, when we take the Hebrew word for the anointed one and transliterate it into the English, we get Messiah. Messiah. When we take the Greek word and transliterate it into the English, we get Christ. Now, it's difficult for us to think because we haven't used that terminology typically concerning anyone other than Jesus. But you see, David was in that position as the leader of Israel. He was to be their protector. He's the one about whom they were singing in Psalm 20, but about whom we sing. But Jesus is the one about whom we sing when we look at Psalm 20, as we ask that God would hear the king in our behalf. It is the work of the leader of God's people, the protector of God's people. And it seems to me that one of the terms that's used a great deal concerning the Messiah is that he would shepherd his people. And as he called David from caring for the sheep, so he was to shepherd the people of God. That's the position that David had. But then by his sin, he had shown that he was not a righteous Messiah, that he was sinful. And because of that, God ordained trouble in Israel. Now, we could go through a lot of the different things that were said concerning concerning the trouble in Israel. But let me just say very quickly that David's family became, to use a modern term, dysfunctional. Things really went bad. It went so bad that one of his sons, tried to take over the kingdom. And that started civil war in Israel. But this is exactly what God had said would happen when, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, we read, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight." And that's exactly what Absalom did. "You did it in secret, I will do this thing in broad daylight." And so you see the trouble that had come because of what David had done. But this is not the same kind of trouble, the same kind of trouble would not have happened if it had been any other man there in Jerusalem who had committed this adultery with Bathsheba. It is because of the position that David had as the messianic king that this trouble comes to Israel. You see, if your Messiah is not righteous, you don't have salvation. And it is necessary that Jesus be our Messiah, and that He be perfect, that He not sin against God, in order for us to have salvation. And so the desire of David here is that he be restored. As we go back again to the center of the psalm, where he says, "Create in me a pure heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That's the only way I can be the messianic king for the people of Israel. Bring this about, O God, so that I may lead Israel again in the way that Israel ought to be led. That's his desire. Well, you see, as the Messiah is restored, then that's when the sounds of joy and gladness will come. That's when we will have peace. That's when we will have prosperity. It's by the grace of the Messiah who deals so kindly with us. So then, as we look toward into the second half of the psalm, and we'll have to do this rather quickly, we see some of the things that the Messiah, the righteous Messiah, would do. Notice at the beginning of verse 13, the word "then." You know, when you do this for me, here is what will happen. Here's what I will do. I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Here we have an expression of the work of the king to lead the people in the praise of God. I will sing your praises. I will teach your ways to transgressors. And that's the way the king was to do it. Back in Deuteronomy, we have the king being required to write out the law for himself, but to give the song to the people. And that song was to be something that they would memorize, and it would stay with them, and it would be their biblical theology book. And they would understand who they were and who God was, so that they might turn from every wicked way to serve Him. And throughout the Scriptures then you find that it is the king who writes the songs, or he has his own men who do that in his behalf. And you see it particularly set up under David, as he had 288 men in 12 groups of 24 who were the singers in Israel, and they were to write the songs for Israel. And we read when that is said that they prophesied. They prophesied. There's the work of Messiah as He teaches us and turns sinners away from their sin. The Messiah instructs us. He leads us in praise. He brings us to repentance. So then, we have now a righteous Messiah, don't we? Not one who, like David, sinned. David shows us one of the differences between himself and the righteous Messiah. When we go back and look earlier on in the Psalm, and he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He inherited a sinful nature from his parents. But Jesus did not inherit that sinful nature. You might recall that Jesus himself, according to the Catechism, was not born by ordinary generation, as is the case for the rest of us. Rather, the Spirit of God came and overshadowed Mary so that she became with child. And Jesus was born then from that union of the Spirit with Mary. He himself did not inherit the sinful nature that you and I have inherited, and that David had inherited. And so by contrast, he is righteous. And another thing that we have seen about him, whereas David says here in verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your spirit from me." Remember what we saw in John chapter 3? He gives the Spirit without measure. The Spirit of God was given to Jesus without measure so that He could carry out His work as our Messiah. Here He is, the Prince of Peace, who is able to lead the people of God. When you look at the last two verses then of Psalm 51, you see what David is desiring. And it's interesting that some of the modern writers about this psalm have kind of cast off these last two verses. But they are an integral part of the psalm. He says, "In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper." Think back to the sounds of joy and gladness. "Build up the walls of Jerusalem." Apparently, at that time, and this is something I've come to understand a little more clearly since we had the international conference. Apparently, at that time, there were no walls around Jerusalem. But we read that Solomon was the one who built the walls around Jerusalem. There was, however, a stronghold there on Mount Zion. And so David longs for the whole of Jerusalem to be surrounded with walls. What are those walls that he's looking for? It seems to me he's not looking necessarily for the physical walls, though it was right, of course, for Solomon to build them up. But go back to Psalm 48. God Himself, God in her palaces, verse 3, has made Himself known as a stronghold. And then going to verse 12, walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation, for such is God, our God forever. In the middle of Psalm 48, we find the kings of the earth coming against Jerusalem and panicking when they see what's there. Why do they panic? Because God is the wall around Jerusalem, the protection. And that's what David is saying should be built up. And when that is done, then there will be worship that is honoring to God. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David was not the righteous Messiah. Jesus is the righteous Messiah. And it's in Him that we live. We are to live in union with Jesus Christ, not grieving the Spirit of God, as David did. Not grieving the Spirit of God as all our forefathers have done. But rather living in union with Jesus Christ so that we enjoy the Spirit of God. We enjoy His blessing, His encouragement, His wisdom, His strength. He's the one that we are to hear. He's the one on whom we call. And so we are to practice His presence because it's in Him, the righteous Messiah. As you live and walk with Him, that you have the joy of salvation. Well, let's sing the last portion of this psalm.